Please turn in your Old Testament scriptures to Deuteronomy 24. We'll be reading just the first four verses. Deuteronomy 24, let us stand for the reading of God's Word. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Turning to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 37. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. And then reading together verse 37. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You may be seated. As we continue our studies in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, I would again like to emphasize the purpose of Jesus in these six sections. As you read commentaries, maybe as you listen to other sermons, as you read other books, many make the point that Jesus is somehow drawing a contrast with the Old Testament, or that he is showing a higher way than was shown in the past, or somehow he is downgrading what was said of old. And many sincere people hold this view, but I believe that it does injustice to the law of God. It does injustice to Jesus' teaching. I think it would be strange when we read verses in the Old Testament such as, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It would seem strange that Jesus then would take a very low view of the law. And so as we have already noted, let me mention again that Jesus was not drawing a contrast with God's law, but with a faulty interpretation of God's law. And we know that even in old that God's law was twisted, it was perverted by God's people, and especially then in the time of Christ it had been so twisted and perverted. And remember here, Jesus is not arguing with the Pharisees as he gives the Sermon on the Mount directly. They're not there. He's speaking to his disciples, and so he doesn't go into all the details that we might find if it was a long, drawn-out argument. And so we're only given a portion of this sermon. Second, as we have noted before, Jesus rightfully emphasizes both external and internal obedience. But again, that was also emphasized in the law. And third, then, we see Jesus calling his followers, those who have graciously been brought into the kingdom, he is calling them to be very concerned with holiness, lest they lose their witness as salt and light. And each of these six areas that Jesus discusses here in this section, we see are vital to making sure that we do not lose our witness. Again, consider how many men have lost all their ministry, have lost an entire lifetime of service because they have failed in these areas. Consider how many churches have been destroyed, how many families have been destroyed. And so Jesus is, again, setting before us the seriousness of what it means to follow Him. And so it's not legalism. It's not being like a Pharisee to be concerned that you are following God's law. That's not just something we say the Pharisees were concerned about. No, as Christians, how much more should we be concerned that we're following God's law? Not excusing sin, not brushing it off with a little bit of grace. And so this morning we now look at the third and fourth parts of this section. Each of these parts stand on their own. We're bringing them together in part because I don't want our study through Matthew to last for 5 years. And I think we could look at a number of links in the Sermon on the Mount. But one thing that I believe brings these two parts together could be summarized under the word integrity. Integrity. You could define it as an honesty and consistency in what you say and what you do. An honesty and consistency in who you are. Not just something that's important for adults, children. Integrity. You know what that means, maybe even if you can't define it. I think you know what it means to be consistent, to be honest before your parents, before others. Charles Colson wrote that the three most important ingredients in Christian work are integrity, integrity, integrity. Proverbs 22, 1a states, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." What price can you put upon integrity? What price can a local church put on integrity? Something that you spend your entire life developing, something that can be lost in a moment. And so Jesus' words here follow very well His previous words on anger and lust. And so let's look then at verses 31 through 37, again in two parts. First, Jesus condemns unlawful divorce, verses 31 and 32, and then Jesus condemns twisted words and oaths, verses 33 through 37. Again, let me read Matthew 5, 31 and 32. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Again, many believe that Jesus here was somehow going against the Old Testament allowance of divorce, as if somehow the Old Testament basically encouraged or it permitted an almost no-fault divorce policy. But clearly the Old Testament never permitted nor encouraged a mentality of easy divorce. Oh, there were some who perverted God's law, no doubt. But that was never the blame of Scripture. Again, we look at the witness of the Old Testament, starting in Genesis, verse 24 of chapter 2. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's part of the law. That a husband and wife become one flesh. Where is in that verse the allowance that that one flesh might somehow just be separated for any reason? The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 2:16. "For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Again, Malachi only reflecting what God's view had been over all time. Now in Matthew 19 and verse 8, Jesus deals with the subject of marriage and divorce again as the Pharisees asked Him about the issue. And Jesus did say in verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." But in the words of Jesus in that passage, Jesus is not saying that Moses or the law somehow came up with a system of easy divorce. That's not what Jesus was saying there. Yes, the law needed to deal with divorce. It was not that way from the beginning, but there was not sin at the very beginning. And so the law did need to deal with divorce. Permission was given, but permission was given because of the hardness and rebellion of men's hearts. And so the words of Jesus in verse 31 are not a direct quote from the Old Testament. Again, Jesus is dealing with a misunderstanding of what had been written in the Old Testament. The words are similar to what we read in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. But the focus of that passage is not so much on what are the legitimate grounds for divorce, but rather that passage is part of the law forbidding a man who has divorced his wife to remarry her if she is married again and then divorced or her second husband dies. That's what the focus of that passage is governing. And again, that passage, though, had been twisted. It had been twisted by some in Jesus' day to say that as long as a man provided a bill of divorcement, then he could divorce his wife. As long as he gave her this legal document, then he was free to send her from his home. And we do know historically that that was the position of what was called the Hillel school of rabbinic interpretation. And they taught that a man could divorce his wife if she talked too loudly, if she burned the food or oversalted it, if she was not as beautiful even as another woman. Now, thankfully, not all Jews took this position, but likely it was the common view during the days of Jesus. Again, what a detestable view. How God's word had been perverted. And it was this unbiblical position and any position similar to it that Jesus detested and contradicted, and so should we. Now, I don't think Jesus' words in verse 32 tell us all that we need to know about the subject of what are the legitimate grounds for divorce. I don't think that was Jesus' purpose in this section. Again, Jesus' words are very brief. He's dealing with a very important issue, but not necessarily giving all that we need to know on the subject. We do, though, have the basic framework. And here Jesus says that divorce is allowable when sexual immorality has been committed. The word used here in Greek is the word porneia. It is a word that does refer to more than just adultery. The word has been translated here as sexual immorality. It's not necessarily defined all the things that fall under that category. It includes adultery, no doubt, but it is more than just adultery. And so a man who divorces his wife on grounds other than porneia, other than sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. It's interesting how Jesus places the blame. He's not blaming the woman, but he's saying it's so serious, the sin is so serious, that you are forcing your wife to commit adultery. And here, Jesus is likely referring to the fact that a woman who was divorced illegitimately would be placed in a very difficult situation. Maybe she could live with her family, but more than likely she would have to marry in order to live. And so Jesus is saying that when a man divorces his wife on illegitimate grounds, he is forcing her to become a prostitute, as it were. He is forcing her to commit adultery, because when she remarries, that marriage will begin with an act of adultery. Because in God's eyes, she is still married to her first husband. That marriage has not been legitimately ended, and so the man who marries her also would be guilty of adultery. Quite serious. Greg Bonson wrote, "Here, by means of a few simple words, Jesus discourages divorce, refutes the rabbinical misinterpretation of the law, reaffirms the law's true meaning, censures the guilty party, defends the innocent, and through it all upholds the sacredness and inviolability of the marriage bond as ordained by God." So there's much in Jesus' words, even if Jesus does not address all that there could be addressed on the subject. Let me just raise a few points of application here as we look at Jesus' authoritative teaching. First, if you are married and you have a very high view of marriage, you would never dare to divorce your spouse for an unbiblical reason. Then give thanks to God that you have been given this high and holy view of marriage. This certainly is not the view of the world. A high view of marriage, the proper treatment of women, is not just something that evolved over time. Far from it. But a holy view of marriage is only the result of the grace of God, the teaching of Christ here, the teaching of God's law word. And even in God's common grace, even total atheists have benefited from this teaching. I don't know if you know the name Margaret Mead. She was a rather famous sociologist in the 20th century. I came across her name again recently. She was a professed Christian. She was part of the Anglican Church. She argued in 1966 at the Conference on Church and Society that there should be trial marriages. Couples should live with each other for a period of time in order to find out if they were truly compatible. A few years later, she argued that the Bible's rules on fidelity were made for societies where people did not live very long. If you died at 30, well, then you could be expected to be faithful to your wife. But if you aren't going to live to 70, how could we ever expect fidelity over such a long period of time? She argued that marriages should be expected to last on average of about 5 years. The church should celebrate divorce. It should hold a joyful ceremony, so that any feelings of guilt are removed. Such is the folly, the wisdom of the world. And she was cutting edge in her day. Second, while Christians should no doubt be concerned about the homosexual agenda, we should be aware of their perverted goals. But we also must be concerned that the Bible's safeguards regarding marriage be enforced. I think this may be one area of inconsistency among Christian conservatives. Rightfully, we do detest the sin of sodomy. Rightfully, we are aware that marriage is being redefined. And yet, consider how ungodly the laws regarding marriage and divorce already are. Where are the moves to change these laws, we might say? Should we not be concerned about the easy divorce laws or the other ungodly things that our state enforces? And so I think we have to be consistent, lest we be labeled as hypocrites here. Third, if you're not married, the words of Jesus still find application. You're not married, so you can't divorce your spouse, of course. But consider that one of the main reasons that so many marriages fail is that those who entered into those marriages were never prepared. They were not pure. They were not ready spiritually and in other ways. They did not have a high view of marriage. And so Jesus' words to you as you wait on marriage is that, again, you seek integrity as you prepare for marriage, as you wait on the Lord. And then fourth, for those who are married, and even for those who would consider themselves happily married, you say that divorce is as far from your mind as the former planet Pluto is from the earth. And yet Jesus' words still speak to you. Jesus is not simply happy that you stay married, though for some people maybe that's the first goal. But do you think Jesus is just happy that we stay married? I don't think that would be the application here. But that you would be doing everything that you can to deepen your commitment to your spouse. To guard the purity, to guard the passion of your marriage. Certainly that is what Jesus would call every married couple to do. What are you doing? Not just to stay married, but to strengthen the marriage that God has blessed you with. Well, secondly then, let's consider Jesus' words in verses 33 through 37. Jesus condemns twisted words and oaths. Again, reading this section. Again, you have heard it said that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Jesus was likely summarizing several Old Testament passages in verse 33. We could look at Leviticus 19, verse 12, which reads, "And you shall not swear falsely by my name, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed." Here again, Jesus was not giving a higher or newer standard not found in the Old Testament, but Jesus again dealing with the abuse of Scripture. One of the portions of the Babylonian Talmud, that deposit of Jewish tradition, states that scribes believed that if you substituted God's name with something else, then it made the sin of perjury or of breaking your oath less serious. It made the sin, the penalty, less serious if you used some other name. This almost sounds like people crossing their fingers when they promise to do something, which means then that they don't have to do what they have promised. Now, this almost sounds too ridiculous to be true. How people could substitute something for the name of God and then think that somehow the punishment is less, or that they don't even have to keep what they have promised, and yet consider what is passed off for truth and honesty today. At least these twisted Jewish traditions that Jesus was attacking, at least they recognized that God's name was holy. They at least were concerned that there was to be truth if it related directly to God's name. They were wrong, certainly. And yet, again, consider what passes for truth today. Now, one commentator has pointed out that Jesus' call to honesty, His call to integrity here, may not have been unique, but it was still rare enough to be distinctive. Others throughout the ages, even pagan religions, have called for honesty. But consider what is unique here about Jesus' words. Jesus doesn't just say honesty is the best policy, as many have used that expression. Honesty is the best policy. That's not what Jesus says here. But rather, He draws your attention to God's power and creation and how that relates to your words. And I think there is a deep connection there between God's creation and our own words. If God created the entire universe by words through His own speech, how significant then that makes our own words, what we say. Jesus draws our attention to the fact that you cannot escape God's creation. There is nothing on earth then that you could swear by that somehow would be outside of God's control. And so how meaningless it is to try to escape the need for honesty in dealing with others by looking for some substitute. You cannot even change the color of one of your hairs. Some people have used this to speak against dying hair. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. But you cannot control even the color of one hair on your head. So how foolish of you to think you can escape God's control. How foolish of you to think that God is not noticing then what you say, what you swear. Verse 34, Jesus says, "We should not swear at all." And of course here He's not talking about saying bad words, but about promising to do things in the name of God. To swear or to take an oath means that in the name of God you declare you will do something. Do not swear at all, Jesus says. And these are difficult words. The question is Jesus forbidding all oaths, all swearing? the Anabaptist groups coming out of the Reformation took the words of Jesus to mean that all oaths, all vows are sinful. And though I disagree with that interpretation, I do respect their attempt to be consistent, to at least take the words of Jesus seriously. And many of those groups were known as the most honest people because they did not resort to oaths and vows. When I was in Zambia 10 years ago, I heard that the only people who could be trusted with money were the Jehovah Witnesses. They were the only group that you could trust if there was somehow money involved. And I believe they have a similar view of oath taking. And so what a shame it is that Christians cannot be known as people of their word. I think the context of Jesus' words, along with looking at other places in the Old Testament, shows that there is a legitimate place still for declaring that we will do something in the name of God. Otherwise, I think you have to conclude that somehow we are now on a higher plane of spiritual living than the saints of old, and I don't think that makes sense. You look at the story of Nehemiah, and when he was dealing with the severe problems in Jerusalem, he placed the priests under an oath because the matter that he was calling them to do was so serious. That's in Nehemiah chapter 5. I suppose some people could argue, well, he only placed them under an oath because he couldn't trust them. And that may be part of why he called them to an oath, but I don't think the argument is that simple. Ezra also made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all of Israel take an oath that they would do as they were commanded. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 wrote, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." Paul writing in very strong language there. Paul taking an oath. Calling God as witness against his own soul. Very serious words. I don't think Paul is in disobedience to the words of Jesus. Jesus, we know, also was placed under an oath at his trial by the high priest. Of course, that whole trial was a scam, a sham trial. So we do need to take seriously the words of Jesus. But again, I think when we consider the context, we see that Jesus was attacking the foolish idea of using trick words, somehow escaping the necessity of telling the truth if we swear by other things. And certainly Jesus was calling us to see that it shouldn't take an oath for us to speak the truth. That's what James says. He nearly quotes identically the words of Jesus in James chapter 5. I think there are legitimate times when we speak the truth and we do so in the name of God. But that is certainly not the normal way that we are ever to speak. Jesus says, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Having to resort to anything more than this comes from the author of lies himself. It comes from the evil one. It comes from Satan. We do read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 22, in paragraph 2, which deals with the subject of oaths and vows, we read, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by that word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. We must be very careful then. But certainly there is a place still for speaking in the name of God, though a very reserved place for that. Again, consider several applications here from the words of Jesus. You may never swear or use oaths in your daily life, and that certainly is a good thing. But that's, again, not simply what Jesus is addressing. Are there areas where you're not telling bold-faced lies to others? You're not crossing your fingers, But in reality, you are being deceptive. You're not being honest with others. And again, I think Jesus' words speak to that issue. You cannot escape truth by deception. Whether you use an oath, whether you use some other trick, let your words be yes and no. Don't have any hidden meanings, any shadows of deception. And maybe in some cases you are finding that you are swearing in the sense of having to say, I swear I'm telling the truth. That somehow has crept into our language. It's become an accepted way of conversation. And people say, well, I don't really mean to say I'm swearing, but I'm using the words anyway. As children, maybe you hear this. Others people speak that way. You know the little ditty, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I don't know who would ever come up with that. Other foolish things. Again, consider the words that you use. Certainly Jesus would address even the jokes or other things that would somehow diminish the seriousness of telling the truth. And here again, Jesus' words, a call that we be honest with others in terms of our dealings, in terms of our attitudes and actions as we relate with each other. How can there be any blessing without honesty, without being true with each other? Not having one attitude at one time, but then in another place we really turn on them. Not all the gossiping. Many things that could come under the words of Jesus here. There can be no gain, no blessing for God's people without following seriously here the words of Jesus. Proverbs 10:9. He who walks with integrity walks securely. But he who perverts his ways will become known. A good name is better than riches. But what's more important than a good name is how you stand before the Lord. Yes, we worry about our reputation before others. We are concerned if people think we are not honest, if people do not think we are people of integrity. That's not something we just lightly accept. And maybe you have truthfully, or you have been truthful for others, and they haven't accepted that. Again, those are difficult things to deal with. And maybe in some cases you have deservedly lost your reputation for integrity. But it's not worrying about what other people think of you. That's not where you begin. It's not being concerned with that. But where do you stand before the Lord? Where do you stand before Jesus Christ this day? Are you being honest before the Lord? Or are there things that you know that you are playing games with? You coat them with other words and phrases, but you know that before the Lord, before Jesus Christ, there is a lack of integrity. Again, you think of maybe shameful things that you have done. Things in the past. And if you have confessed those things, if you truly have come before the Lord and asked for forgiveness, then again, part of the application here is that you don't just continue to live in the past. That you don't just wallow in perhaps mistakes that were made in the past. Again, put those things behind you also. And again, focus on the calling of Jesus rather than on what you have done in the past that maybe has damaged your reputation. So again, Jesus calls us, yes, to integrity, but He calls us, most importantly, to come before Him. And so that is, again, the calling of all these sections, that we come before our Lord honestly and sincerely, in forgiveness, but also then in a zeal to do what He says and to follow His Word, to find the joy of forgiveness. May the Word of the Lord speak to you then this day.